Well, we've come to the sermon now, and the text for us this morning, once again in Thessalonians, we're going through Thessalonians, and we're on chapter 5 now, and verses 1 through to 11, the whole paragraph really. We can look at that now and share together in the Word. Now, just to remind you a little bit, perhaps done that already, but Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, has addressed their concerns about their loved ones who had died in Christ. This is in Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going into chapter 5 now. In chapter 4, he's comforting the Thessalonians. It seems that there were gaps in their understanding concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. And some of them were wondering what would happen to those who have died in the Lord before the second coming. Will they be there at the second coming? It might also have been possible that some of them were thinking, because they might now, well, they will miss the second coming in their thinking, perhaps they'd even lost. Of course, this is all wrong, you see. Paul now has to reassure them. Timothy had come back with a report concerning these sort of things. It might have been that the Thessalonians had even written him a letter, asking him to answer these things in his own letter back to them. But he's comforting them and reassuring them that all who are in Christ, none will be lost. Not one will be lost. That all will be safely gathered in. And that those who are dead in Christ will be raised at the return of Christ. And then all those who are alive at that point in time will be transformed in a moment. And all will be united. So there'll be a great and glorious reunion in the heavens when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. He's comforting them. So chapter 4 is full of comfort for believers. But now he has to talk about the other side of the coin. And he has to say to them now concerning the other aspect of the second coming. While it will be comfort to the believers, it will be great discomfort to the unbelievers. And this is what he has to mention now and to put it all in perspective. Now, his whole purpose is to encourage the believers to live holily, that is, living righteously and godly in this present age, and also being fully alert, looking for the appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Living with that air of expectation, even though we do not know the day nor the hour, sort of thing. But still knowing, Christ has said, Jesus has said, he's coming back. So be a prepared people. Now that's the purpose of his writing in this way. He told them how when the Lord comes, it will be manifest that Jesus Christ has come back in glory. It's interesting, isn't it? Down the ages, some have said, Jesus has come. And some have said, you know, I think I was reading not so long ago, Jesus has come back and he's residing somewhere in New York. Well, what does Scripture say? Well, when he comes back, every eye will see him. When he comes back, we will know for sure that it is the Lord and no other. It is the Lord indeed. And so as he describes and gives that comfort to the believers there in the end of chapter 4, he gives the order of the descent of Christ. And verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So that's something that will be certainly known. And this is the shout of God, of course. And then he says, accompanied with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. This is going to be a loud appearing. Now, I understand you may have a different view of end time things. But for me, I've never ever been able to see in the New Testament a secret rapture. Simply because of what we got here. It's a shout and the archangel's voice echoing it and giving out the commands from Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and then the trumpet of God. Personally, I don't know how that can be secret. But then, you know, you are entitled to your opinion. Of course you are. But that's how I've always seen it. He will come, and the world will know that he has come. There'll be no doubt about that. So there's no way he's residing in New York. Well, all this for a believer is great comfort. But as I just said, the other side of the coin will be talked about in a moment. Now, first of all, in chapter 5, verse 1, he addresses something of the curiosity of the believers at Thessalonica. But he puts it like this: "But concerning the times and the season, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Now the Thessalonian Christians had, by Paul, been told that Jesus shall return. But due to the persecution that Paul experienced, he had to leave them quite early in their experience together. So as I said, now, there were some gaps in their learning. But they did know this thing, that the Lord has said he will come back like a thief in the night. So some of them were saying, well, when will that be? And there was this curiosity among some of them, it seems, concerning the times and the seasons, or the times and the epochs of when these things will be. And that curiosity was getting the better of some of them. It seems that some of them were getting quite lax in their daily living. Well, Jesus shall be returning soon, so I don't have to get on with my daily duties. I told you previously about when, back in, when was it, something like about 1975, the Jehovah's Witnesses said the Lord is coming back this year. And some of the Jehovah's Witnesses, first of all, said to one another, and I heard this through the grapevine, well, they said, well, if the Lord's coming back, there's no need to maintain our houses. There's no need to paint them or, you know, clear out the guttering or anything like that. Why bother? Jesus is coming shortly, and he's going to be made new. And that was some of the attitude that was going on. And it may well have been some of that in Thessalonica. This is why he's very tactful, Paul, isn't he? But concerning the times and the seasons, which some are really interested in, it would seem, you don't need to know about that. You know yourselves what Jesus has said. I will come like a thief in the night. Matthew 24. Jesus said, no man knows the day nor the hour. 24 verse 36. Not even the Son knows this from a human point of view. The revelation of the Son of God at the great day of the second coming, that specific point is only known to the Father. So you can see how important that knowledge is. And therefore, there's no need to inquire into the details of these things. Just know that these things shall be. Now, actually, there is nothing particularly wrong in searching the scriptures. Daniel did this when he wanted to understand when Israel would return out of captivity. He searched Jeremiah, and we know from other scriptures. And there's a scripture that says that the men of Issachar were men who had understanding of the times. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. And you can generally look at the situation. You know your scriptures. Most of us would. And then you see what the scriptures are outlining for you, and then you're perhaps looking at the situations, and you begin to weigh it up. And like Mary, you ponder these things in your heart. But about date setting and in-depth curiosity, there's no need, because Jesus Christ shall come like a thief in the night. I had a man come to our church in Great Moulton. He was a nice chap, a proper English gentleman, I have to say. And he came along to our church, and he indicated that he wanted to settle. That's fine, that's lovely, you come along. And then about the first week that he came in, as when he intended to come regular, he came walking in with a big chart under his arm. So what have we got there? He said, I've got a chart of the end of the age. I'd like you to study it. I said, oh. So he turned it over. He'd done all this work himself. My word, such detail, and so on and so forth, and all written out. It was a blueprint, you know. And he said, I'd like you to study it. Well, actually, I cast my eye down it, and I said to myself, now, he's done all that work individually. I don't know where he got it all from, but I'd seen that sort of stuff in study Bibles. So I just nodded and said, I will cast my eye down it, and I did. It took me about 10 seconds, because I'd seen it all before, you see. And yet he constantly harped on about these things. In the end, it caused such difficulty that there was no harmony or peace, and I didn't ask him to leave, but he left because he didn't think I preached on the second coming enough, you see, with all the details that he was so interested in. And he was so wrong, wasn't he, to do that, when clearly, here it is in Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, the Lord says he'll come as a thief in the night. You're not going to know the exact time, day or hour, are you? Scripture's very plain there. I remember talking to another man in Pontypool many years ago now. This would have been in the late 90s. And another very nice chap, godly living people, by the way. But same thing. And I was talking to him in his place of work, actually. And he said to me, "Steve, Jesus Christ will be in Jerusalem by the year 2015. Well, now we're now in 2016, aren't we? He said, "But he'll be there, you see." Well, I sort of, yeah. And you see, it's wrong to set dates and times like that. It's okay to look for the general outline. It's okay to understand the scheme of what the Lord has revealed. But you don't know, I don't know, not even Jesus himself as the man, Christ Jesus, knows the day nor the hour. So this curiosity is not a helpful thing. So Paul, he reminds them that the Lord will come as a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpectedly, causing surprise and shock and amazement. And the point of that is, you see, be a prepared person. Be ready, should the Lord come. I'm not sure if it was Murray McShane or maybe someone else around Murray McShane who said to someone, "Do you expect the Lord to come today?" He said, "No." But he said, "Well, the scripture says that the Lord can come at any appointed moment. You know, you have to be ready." And that's the point. We just don't know, do we? So be prepared. And that's how he approaches the subject. But as we come to consider what he then tells the Thessalonians in the rest of the paragraph, we can see he talks about a coming crisis for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there in verse 3, "For when they, being the world of the unsaved, the world of the ungodly, those who know not the Lord, whatever faith or religion they may adhere to, or none, the world will say, peace and safety. All is peace and safety now. All is well. Everything's good with us. Everything's good with one another. Everything's good with the world." And the world is looking for that. And understandably, because we live in such a troubled world, don't we, with all that is going on. But at the moment when they think they've achieved the peace and safety that the world longs for, at that moment, the scripture says here, then sudden destruction will come upon them. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will bring comfort to the believer, but it will bring a crisis to the lost. And what will it be like for them on that day? Well, sudden destruction shall come upon them. He uses an analogy there, that of labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. Suddenly a woman carrying a child suddenly realizes she's going into labor, and they shall not escape, just as a woman must give birth once that moment arrives. And that crisis will overtake the world of the ungodly and the world of those who know not the Lord. And it will actually at that point be the beginning of the day of judgment. The day of the Lord, we are told, will come. Verse 2 again. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, reference to the day of the Lord throughout Scripture, in most references, it has a reference to the day of judgment, the great day of God. So, for example, see if we can find this, Joel, and chapter 2. And verse 30. Now then, where's Joel gone? he's speaking about the day of the Lord there. And there you go. I'm not going to find it quickly enough for you. Let me just give it out then. He talks about the day of the Lord. That day, that the moon shall be turned to blood. And that there will be signs in the heavens. And it will be evident that God has come to judge the earth in righteousness. Here's one I can find, because it's at the end of the Bible. Malachi chapter 4. And verses 1 following there. And this is people. So Malachi, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings." It's a reference to the day of the Lord. There are many other references. I think there's at least 24, and there's probably more, referring to that. Now often they're in the context of some form of judgment upon Israel, and sometimes it refers to a temporal judgment upon Israel in time. But then you come to these other greater portions of Scripture that talk about the day of the Lord, and it's in terms of the eternal judgment that will come upon the world and overtake the world. So when the world feels that it's most secure and all is well with them, then suddenly this destruction of God, this wrath of God, will come upon them, and they will be brought to judgment. They shall be called to judgment. And that means that a great transformation will take place, not only for the godly, but for the ungodly. And there's going to be what's called a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And the unjust are the unsaved people of the world. And all those who have ever lived and not known the Lord and the forgiveness of sins and made peace with God will be brought to what's called in the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, the great white throne. And they shall be brought to the judgment of God. And every one of us, the scripture says, well, those who are out of Christ, that is, everyone out of Christ will have to give an account to God. It says about the books being opened, and every person giving account to God concerning their lives and the works that they have done. So this is the reality of when Christ comes. Great comfort to the believer, but great distress of soul to the unbeliever. Jesus described it along these lines: when the Son of Man comes, and those who are alive on the planet at the time, and realize that this is he who said he would return in great glory. So they will shout out to the rocks, cover us, hide us from him. We'd rather have an avalanche come upon us than to actually meet him face to face as he's come to judge the earth in righteousness. The Lord Jesus is God, and he's the one that God the Father has appointed to judge the world in righteousness. And that day is an appointed day, and it is known unto God. And so the world will be in distress at that moment. There will be wailing. There will be gnashing of teeth. There will be deep regret. Why didn't I humble myself before him and acknowledge my sins and ask for forgiveness? There will be a calling on the name of the Lord, but it will be too late. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. When Jesus comes, that's the end of the opportunity of grace to be saved. It's rather like when the judgment came upon the whole earth in the days of Noah. And the Lord gathered Noah and his family into the ark with all the animals. And there's a solemn little word there in Genesis, isn't there? And it says, and God shut the door. He shut in the redeemed, but he kept the unredeemed out. There was no escape for those outside of the ark. This is why, even now, it's imperative for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It's imperative now you repent and call upon him. None of us know how long we've got to live. None of us know what the end hours will bring. So therefore, now is the time. Now is the acceptable time. And draw near and ask him for forgiveness and to save you. Thy thief left it very late. But don't you leave it like that, because we do not know if we'll have the opportunity. Now is the opportunity. So it's very, very serious and solemn subject. Now, this, as I said, this is the other side of the coin. It's comfort to the believer, but it's great distress to the unbeliever. And the wrath of God will come upon the ungodly. And then what Paul then does now, as you move on through the paragraph, he outlines the great contrasts between the saved and the unsaved, between the children of God and the children of the world, or even the children of the devil. And so he says this to them there in verse 4. But you, brethren, so he's come back to them to comfort them, you are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the sons of light, and you are the sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. He begins a series of contrasts there, and he shows the great differences between the saved and the unsaved. Firstly, the saved are enlightened as to the truth of the second advent. We know he shall return. We know he shall come as a thief in the night. We are enlightened in that truth and in that knowledge that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit, now put into the scriptures for all to read. We are living in the light of the return of the second coming of Christ. But the world doesn't know that. And even if you point it out to them, spiritually, very often, unless the Lord helps them, of course, they're in the dark. They don't see it. You could tell them about it. They can have it explained to them. Many have had it explained to them. But does it touch their souls? Does it convert them? Does it make them begin to live in the godly fear of the Lord? In many cases, sadly, no. They are not living in the light of the truth of the Word of God concerning the second advent of Jesus Christ. But you are. You, the children of God, you are. You are the sons of light. You've been given the light of this knowledge. You've been given the light of Christ. Furthermore, he says, you are the sons of light. That means, therefore, the light of Christ has shone into your heart. You have been saved. You've been brought out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Previously, not only were you in the dark, but you were the dark because you didn't know God. You didn't live in his righteousness and in his love and in his grace. You didn't care for the things of God. You cared for the things of time and not eternity, the things of self and not of Christ. You considered yourself to be righteous in your own eyes. Well, scripture is very clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and our righteousness are as filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord. We have nothing to present to the Lord. We can only say, I'm the sinner, be my Saviour. And so you are the sons of light in terms of salvation. The Lord has saved you, and the light of the truth of Christ has come to you. Jesus is known to you, and you enjoy communion and fellowship with him. And the more you enjoy communion and fellowship with him, the more your understanding grows, because he's the light of the world. And he enlightens us day by day, and causes us to rejoice day by day in his truth. But the world's not like that. They're in the dark. They're in the dark spiritually. They're in the dark regarding the knowledge of God. Even in many cases, the intellectual knowledge of God. So many don't know. I can think of some individuals, some of them quite close to me, who will not listen to any of these things at all and put up their barriers of unbelief. Actually, I'm thinking of one dear individual that bowled me over, really, that the defense mechanism that he puts up. But he prefers the dark. You see, Jesus said to the Pharisees, and these were religious people, he said, you prefer the darkness to the light. You prefer to live in the dark rather than come to the light. You will not come to me, he said, because you love the darkness. And of course, you see it all around in the way people live. They live for themselves. They live for their pleasures, for their sinful pleasures. They live for only the here and the now. And they have no consideration of their souls, and they have no consideration of their giving an account to God. Why? Because they're utterly in the dark. This is why it's such a wonderful thing to be a Christian. God has brought you out of the dark, and he's brought you into the marvelous light of Christ, and his light has shone into your heart. Similarly, he says, you are not of the night, nor of darkness, verse 5. But there in verse 6 he says, you are sober. He says, be sober. The world sleeps. Therefore, let us not sleep, he says, as though others do, but let us watch and be sober. And then he's referring back to the ungodly in verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But that's not you. You are called to be sober. And there's another contrast. You, as Christians, you are awake to spiritual things. God has done that in you. He's quickened you. He's made you live. He's made you alive. In some cases, it started very slowly. And in other cases, it comes radically. But either way, the light comes and you wake up. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not too bad in the mornings. But I know of others in the family. And very slow in the mornings. Very slow. And take quite the while to come round, you know. You wonder how deep a deep sleep they must have been in. Again, some people are very deep when they sleep. And loud noises won't wake them up. Well, listen, the whole world is in deep sleep. And loud noises, even the best of preaching in some cases, didn't wake them up. Because they're in such a sleep. Who can wake them up? The Lord of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, can wake them. If he can wake the dead, and the day is coming when the dead will hear his voice, he can wake the spiritually dead. And if you feel that might be you, I'm spiritually dead, I do not see these things, I don't understand these things, well then, there is hope, of course. Cry out to God. Ask him to wake you up spiritually, to break you out of your sleep, and to bring you into the daylight of Christ and the hope that is set before us here. He also uses another analogy, doesn't he? Talks about those who get drunk. Those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. And people who do decide to go out and get drunk, they usually do it at the night, don't they? That's a known fact. It's common experience of many people. And they go out, and they get drunk. And it's very hard to wake up in the mornings after you've been quite drunk. But the morning's coming. And it's the morning of Jesus Christ. And he's calling people to awake now. But the world is in comatose by their sin and their unbelief and their love of the things of time and sense and not of the things of God. The world of sinners, they rush on, totally unaware that their souls are in eternal danger, sleeping, drunken as it were, spiritually comatose. They're going on as if they see no danger. I've got a little remembrance of seeing one of those early nature films. It must have been in colour. It must have been in the early days. And those lemmings. Do you remember them, those little creatures? There's a phenomenon amongst those little rodent-type lemmings, isn't it? They breed and they breed, and then for some reason, if wherever they are in some area, they all band together and they rush towards a cliff. And they throw themselves off the cliff down into the sea in large numbers and die. And the naturalist is amazed at this. Why do they do that? But they do. And isn't the world a world of lemmings like that? Spiritually, the world, they're rushing on. They have no thoughts of God. They have no thoughts of judgment. They have no thoughts of pleading for mercy now. And they're lost. And that's the world we're living in. But you believers, says Paul to the Thessalonians, and now to us hearing this, you're not like that. You're in the light. You've been given the light of the knowledge of Christ. You know he's coming. You know he's raised from the dead. You know he said he would go away, but he would come again. He's going away to prepare a place for you, but when he comes again, he'll receive you to himself. He said that. And you know it's true. And now we're living in the light of that. And dear friends, though we do not know the day nor the hour, it seems as if the way the world, and there's a fullness in everything going on in the world at the moment, fullness of sin and a fullness of iniquity and a fullness of violence, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of God. And what was the world like in the days of Noah? Full of violence. The great wars that we are watching on our TVs and all that has taken place. We certainly seem to be coming towards the end of the age. We don't know when. No day, no time, nor hour. But there is something going on that we must be alert about. Wake up. It's time to get ready to meet the Lord. So this is how he encourages the believers to live and prepare their hearts in a godly way for the appearing of the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 8, he says, "But let us who are of the day be sober," contrasting the Christians with the world who are like drunk, spiritually speaking. It's not saying everyone is drunk, is it? It's just saying, spiritually speaking. You are sober. That means you are morally and spiritually alert. You need to be. And if you're a bit slow or slack here, then stir yourself. Bestir yourself. Put the cold water of Scripture on your face and wake up. We're living in the end of the age, says Paul to the Thessalonians. And how much more are we now, 2,000 years later? And so he says, you are to be sober. Let us who are of the day of Christ, the day of light, be sober. And he says this, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as an helmet the hope of salvation. Now why? Why does he suddenly mention the breastplate here, the armor that he was so familiar with, seeing Roman soldiers all around, all over the world? Well, he says there in verse 6, doesn't he? Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now that word watch is really a military term. And it's to do with being a watchman, a sentry, or a guard, someone on duty, guarding. And it seems that that's the trigger brings Paul to saying this now. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as an helmet the hope of salvation. That military term seems to move him on to think of the things that he now writes about. And of course, in so saying this to the believers, he's saying to them, if you have to wear armour, you are in a battle, and you will be facing the devil and all his hosts in various shapes and forms. And so be aware of this too, and be prepared for this too. As you're preparing yourself for the coming of the Lord, prepare yourself for doing battle with the devil and temptation and sin. And I want you, he says, to put on the breastplate of faith and love. Now, the breastplate of faith and love. What's the image there? Well, it's the breastplate that would have covered an ancient soldier's inner organs. Some say it was only on the front. I think they said that about the Romans. It wasn't on the back, because the Romans never turned their back on the enemy, so they didn't need one on the back. That's what I've heard or said. But others say that it was actually an overgarment, front and back, and it would protect. It would protect against cuts and thrusts from swords and spears and arrows. And it would protect the man's inner organs, his vital organs. Well, now you, spiritually, you put on faith and love and protect your inner man, your souls, protect your inner being, your morality, your godly emotions, your thinking, all this sort of idea. And protect it with these things. Faith and love, he says. And faith, of course, being faith towards God. Trusting in the Lord. These Thessalonians, they had come out of paganism. They had turned from idols to the living God. Now they believed in the living God. And they've come to trust the Lord. And his great grace and power. And his power to keep his people. But when you're faced with temptation, when you're faced with hardship and difficulty as a Christian or for being a Christian, then look to the Lord. And he will protect you. He will guard you. He will watch over you. He will help you. He will deliver you. The Lord is your deliverer. The Lord is our deliverer, says my soul. So, put your faith in God, he's saying again. And then love. Love for God. Love for the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And any person that does that and grows in that grace, they also will be making themselves strong inwardly against all the lies of the devil, the deceits of the devil, the attacks of the devil, the temptations that come, the lusts of the flesh and all these things. Love for God helps you there. If you love God, you won't easily give in to temptation. We were saying this recently, weren't we? It was last Wednesday, I think, wasn't it? You know, if you're living in the presence of God and you know God fills all things, you're not going to lightly sin, are you? Because you know God is watching you. And out of a love for God, you don't want to displease him anyway. This is what he's saying. Protect your inner man with the coat of mail, if you like, of faith and love. And furthermore, protect your mind, verse 8. And as an helmet, the hope of salvation. Wear this. Now, Christ is our salvation. The image is slightly changed in other places by Paul. He says this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your armor. He's your protection. Well, put him on as your savior. Wear him as your helmet over your mind to protect your mind from the devil. Because then we know the devil does all sorts of things, doesn't he? And he's very tricky, you know. And he's very clever. And sometimes he can get us in our minds going round in circles. Well, the answer is look to Christ. And if you wear the helmet of salvation and you're consciously putting on the hope of salvation, that you've been saved from your sins, that you are being saved now, and you shall be saved completely and entirely and utterly when he comes again, you won't despair, because your mind will be kept in perfect peace, because Christ is your helmet. Put on the hope of salvation. He then begins to summarize it at the end there, doesn't he? He says there, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The world is appointed to wrath in its unrepentance and sin. But by the grace of God you've been brought out to the world. You will escape the wrath of God that is coming upon the planet. You shall escape it as believers. You have not been appointed to suffer the wrath of God. Why? Because Jesus suffered the wrath of God on Calvary's cross for you. When the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross, he became sin who knew no sin. And all the holy, righteous wrath of God was poured out upon him. And so whoever looks to the Lord can be pardoned and forgiven. So if you trust the Lord, the wrath of God that would fall upon your head fell upon his precious head. It's interesting, he was crowned with a crown of thorns, which depicts the curse. And he's taken our curse. And therefore the wrath of God doesn't fall on us. By the grace of God, it's fallen on him. You're not appointed to wrath. You're appointed unto salvation. And then he underlines that work of Christ on the cross once more, who died for us. Just a little phrase could easily be skated over so quickly, because we're so used to hearing it, aren't we now, most of us? But we have not been appointed to wrath, but unto salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. He died for us. The Son of God, said Paul, loved me and gave himself for me. He stood in my place, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood. He poured out his holy, righteous, perfect, sinless blood, that I, the sinner, can be pardoned and go free. Christ died for us. And you know, on a natural level, when sometimes men lay down their lives for others, they're always remembered and they're always honored for that great sacrifice. We do it every year with the sacrifice of the soldiers in the various wars that the world has. But sometimes people are remembered for individually laying down their lives for others. And they're always remembered, aren't they? Well, we remember our Jesus, don't we? Every day we remember him. We remember him at communion, in bread and wine. We remember him because he loved us. And he stood in our place. He took our death. And because of that, we know we have peace with God. And now he summarizes fully there, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, it might be that he's referring to those alive at that time, as he was referring to those in chapter 4, the ones who were saying, well, what will happen to our dead when Christ returns? He might be referring to the Thessalonians alive at that time, that whether we wake or whether we are asleep, those who died previously in the Lord. But of course, he's more than likely referring to those of us now who are alive in Christ and those who are already gone ahead of us. But what we should do, what we should all live for him, because he died for us. I have to give myself back to him in gratitude and thanksgiving. So there we are. The great crisis that is coming, it's comfort for the believers. It's crisis for the unbelievers, great discomfort. But I'm able to bring you this word now. Now is the time for you to turn to the Lord. Now is the time. Because you don't know how long you have in this life. And none of us know when Christ is returning. He can come as a thief in the night. So obviously we need to be right now. And then Paul, he says for the Thessalonians, he says, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you are so doing, as you're doing now. You're already helping one another. You're already lifting up one another, prompting one another, encouraging one another. Well, keep it up, because the Lord is coming soon. And so the day of God draws near. The day of the Lord draws near. So we must prepare. And in the meantime, as some of our hymns say, watching and waiting, looking above. We could add to that, working and witnessing likewise. Living for the Lord. Living in the light of his appearing. The great day of God draws near. Only those who are in the light, only those who are in Christ, only those who know the Lord as their Savior, will look with joy when he appears. but for the rest, it's dreadful indeed. But there's no need. You can now believe and be saved. And that's what I would exhort you to do as I close. Well, thank you for listening, and may the Lord bless his word. Amen.